Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your living word. How we thank you that almost a third of it is prophecy or prophetic. The only place we can find in advance what's going to happen. So thank you for another example of that in today's study, and open our hearts to what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 8. Now, last week in chapter 7, we were in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Today, we're in the third year, so we're 2 years later. Now, all of the prophecies, in my opinion, for the rest of Daniel will be given to him prior to chapter 6 that we had, where he had the handwriting on the wall, and that night Belshazzar was killed and the Babylonian empire was ended. So we're a little bit before that here. We're at 551. We're about 12 years before the end of the Babylonian Empire. So everything Daniel is going to have in his vision here is all prophetic for him. None of this has happened yet. And you can understand how difficult it is when you've got multiple fulfillments of prophecy when they haven't happened yet. Just think about ourselves in looking for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If all we had was the Old Testament, and Jesus hadn't come yet, we would see passages about the Lamb who's going to be slain, and we'd see passages about the King who's going to rule. And if you didn't know, which would you choose? Well, I'd probably choose the King part. I like the King part. Well, that's what the Jews thought too. They chose the King part. They rejected the Messiah part, right? Now, you and I come along 2,000 years later, it's no problem. We see two comings, right? But before the two comings came, it was hard to discern which is the first, which is the second, or what's going on. So we have some of this going on here in this particular vision. And we have a special vision here to me, in that half of this chapter is the interpretation of it, not by Daniel, but by Gabriel, the angel. Now that's heavy duty. If you get the angel having to come in to tell Daniel what it means, because Daniel gets some pretty good inside track stuff, doesn't he? I mean, way back in chapter 2, he not only interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, he gave him the dream, right? He didn't have any trouble with that. God gave him that. But now here, we're going to finish this chapter today. He's going to be in amazement because he doesn't understand it. So if Daniel can't understand it, that makes me feel a little bit better that I can't understand it either. However, prophecy is never given us to where we can understand everything before it happens. But when then it does happen, we can look back and we can see the prophecy was absolutely exact. And so we have a glorious treat for us today, because we're going to take a look at two antichrists. My opinion. There's some difference of opinion, because prophecy, you can't be dogmatic on it until it happens. And then you know exactly. Jesus said to the disciples, "You don't understand what I'm saying now, but when it does come to pass, you will look back and be able to remember." And so I think that's where we are a little bit too. So the first Antichrist we're going to look at is this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, who's going to come out of the Grecian Empire, actually out of the descendants of the four generals after Alexander the Great died of alcoholism, and out of the one general, Seleucid, who took Syria. One of the kings out of that group, out of that kingdom, is this guy, Antiochus the Fourth. He is such a humble guy. He was not content to be named Antiochus the Fourth. He wanted to be named Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means manifestation of the highest. So, you know, these rulers get in there like Augustus Caesar. You know, Augustus means higher than anything. And Caesar, you know, King or Caesar wasn't good enough. He had to be higher than that. So here we're going to see that today. The other Antichrist is the one we're all talking about, which is going to come at the end times, which will come out in the tribulation, right? And we're all getting set up for that. But we can look back now in this study, and we can see the detail that we're given about Antiochus Epiphanes as a type, as a foreshadow, as a forerunner of the Antichrist. And then we see historically how it happened precisely, and we can say, yeah, you can believe the scripture. Yeah, you can believe the prophecies. Now, you and I know the Bible is true. We know this Bible is true. whether we ever hear a confirmation of it or not, whether an archaeologist ever turns up something that proves is true or whatever, we don't need that. We know this is true, the only thing that's true. But it's nice to see things confirmed, particularly for the critics, because Daniel is so exact in his prophecies that God has given him that the critics have always, every chapter pretty much, there's something in there that the critics say couldn't have happened. That couldn't have happened. Nobody could have known that in advance. It couldn't happen. This was written later. So here again today, we have a whole bunch of these things that are given to us that the critics say that couldn't have been written. It's so exact, unless Daniel had come after it happened. But that's saying, I don't believe in the supernatural. I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe in God, is what it's saying. Well, we know better. So let's move on here. I do want to get to the last part of this chapter, because this is the most important part, because Gabriel's interpretation is much more important to me than the theoretical comments of a lot of commentators and my own comments, which I don't know what I'm talking about anyway. But we read here in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. Notice, emphatic, to me, Daniel. No question about who's writing this. So he writes it to me, Daniel. So we all agree that is Daniel, right? After the one that appeared to me the first time. So he had that first vision 2 years earlier. And that was the one we had last week, where we talked about the four kingdoms and animals and so forth. Now, tonight, we're going to look at just two animals, basically, but pointing to the third, that the two animals are going to be the ram and the goat. And the ram, we have absolutely told here in the text, is Medo-Persian. And the goat, we're told, is Greece. So there's no question on those two. But we're also, I think, before the chapter is over, going to be looking to the last kingdom, which is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which will never end, right? Because I think this goes all the way out there. So verse 2, I saw in a vision, it so happened while I was looking, I was in Shushan, the citadel. So if I would ask you, where was Daniel? You would say, he's in Shushan in the citadel. And if I said, well, there was no citadel when this was written. If I would tell you, Shushan was just a little bump in the road, it later would become the capital. But at that time, it was nothing. And at that particular time, this part of Elam was not even under their control yet. Babylonian still had control over it. So he was not there physically. He went there in his vision, I believe. And everybody else believes that too, pretty much. We look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in this camp by the river Kabar over in Babylon, right? Because he got taken in the second deportation. And yet he says, I was in Jerusalem. I was in the temple, right? But that's all in his vision. We had that in Isaiah too, in Jeremiah. In their vision, they get transported to wherever the vision is, right? And it's so real, so they just say, I was there. So he says, I was in Shushan. I saw the vision by the river Ulai. So Ulai, what is that? Well, actually, it's a canal. They have unearthed it. It's a huge canal, 900 feet wide. Think of digging a canal 3 football fields wide. Boy, that's a lot of spade work, wasn't it? Because they didn't have earth-moving equipment in those days. But that connects two rivers nearby Shushan. And so this is where he was. He was by the river. Now we're going to see quickly the ram described and then the goat described. Ram described in these next two verses. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Such an acrid depiction there. The last one, of course, is Persia, the bigger one. And Medo joined with Persia, and they became the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward. What direction isn't mentioned there? Eastward. Well, it just so happens that as Medo-Persian conquered more territory, they first went westward, then they went northward, and lo and behold, then they went southward. And they never did go eastward. So again, an absolute perfect prophecy here that hadn't happened yet. Now we look at that and we say, well, that's a big deal. I mean, they go this way, they go that way. You could probably guess that, couldn't you? Oh, you couldn't guess that. And before we get done, there's so many probabilities on these things that they're astronomical. So this is just supernatural from the Lord. Verse 5. Now we turn to Greece. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Wow, what a picture that is. Now that's moving fast. If you're running out there and you're running so fast your feet never hit the ground, that's fast, isn't it? That's the picture here. That's Alexander the Great. He came faster than any army has ever moved, at least in those days without mechanized warfare and so forth. And although he spent almost 12 years conquering Persia, the main activity was done the last 3 years where he actually beat him on the battlefield into submission. And Persia, Medes, they were big. They could field an army of 1 million people. And they didn't try to scheme you. They didn't try to use surprise. They were just big. And they just came over you. And they were very strong at that time. Here's Alexander of Greece. He didn't have that many men. But he was so committed to training those men, they said that a Grecian soldier could kill 10 Medo-Persian soldiers. And he was successful in battle, so successful with just a few men. And some of his battles here, he was outnumbered 2.5, maybe 5-1, sometimes 10-1. But he kind of came up with this wedge idea that later got adapted by the Romans. And he would have a single file, and as he approached the enemy, he would always approach the enemy with the sun at their back. Now, that's where most enemies like it, because they're not blinded by the sun, right? And they can see really well. So what did he do? He had reflectors on all these shields, and he wouldn't reflect anything until they got right in their face, and then he'd turn the sun on them, and they got blinded, and he'd just chop them up. That was his way. Then as that wedge would open, then the army would start to gather around this, right? And as they would gather around, then he'd go around where there was an opening of them gathering around with his cavalry on horseback and run and get the general of the battle and the enemy and kill him or capture him, and that was the end of the battle. He did it time after time. He had a little trouble when they tried to go into India once. He had this big stallion, Bucephalus, and that stallion got killed in that battle. So he was all broken up on that, which is a sad thing, because they had moved over 2,000 miles in that 3 years, the army, in capturing everything in the meanwhile. But he ran into elephants, because in elephants, they were using elephants in the war, and he had a little trouble with that. But they still, even that, he was able to win that battle. But then his soldiers, I understand, said, "We've had enough. We've been 3.5 years of nonstop fighting, and we're out of gas." And he couldn't get his generals to tell him anywhere he could conquer. He conquered everything in the world that there was to conquer, and he got all upset. He started drinking more, and he just drank himself to death. So here's a guy at 32 years old, had conquered the whole world in the last 3 years of the then known world, and there wasn't anybody he couldn't conquer, but he couldn't conquer himself, couldn't conquer his own ability to stay away from something that would take his life. And so we'll read here just a minute what happened to him. Then, okay, here's the goat coming now. Verse 6, then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran him in with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage. Now, the Grecians hated the Persians. Why did they hate him so much? Because for the last 10, 15 years before this, Persia had been trying to take the Greek states and couldn't, but they made numerous forays into the Greek states, and they were really ruthless, and they treated the Grecian people terrible. War never brings out goodwill between the two fighting sides, right? You never hear of a war where there's just not tremendous atrocities against humans from all sides. So they were mad. So they came in rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. Now, if any of you have ever seen any of these nature channels, if you've ever heard the noise when ram horns meet, fighting these guys fight each other, I mean, it clangs all over. You can hear the thing. But here, these ram's horns, they're hard to break. And both of them are broken off by this goat. So that's the impact here. Just think of that is what he is seeing in this vision. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down. The goat cast the ram down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So he has defeated them. That's the vision. Now, Alexander did one other thing, which is noteworthy for us as Christians. Every time he would conquer a city, he would immediately make that city be a Grecian city. From that time on, they had to speak the Grecian language. They had to teach the Grecian language to everybody. They had to adopt Greek customs. They had to be Greek. Well, so when you conquer the whole world and you teach them all Greek, what language does everybody speak? So what language was the language at the time the gospel went out? Greek. Now there was Aramaic and Hebrew, very little Hebrew at that point, but there was Aramaic. We just had some Aramaic here in the Babylonian, you remember, chapter 2, verse 4 through the end of chapter 7. But basically everybody, even if it wasn't their first language, if they'd gone to school at all, they would know Greek. So Apostle Paul goes out, he doesn't have to change languages every time he goes to another country because they all had Greek. So I just see God lining this all up, giving everybody a language that we can understand so the gospel could go out. So Alexander, he defeats Persia. Here are three major battles, that Granicus River in Asia Minor in 334 BC. Then 1 year later, a big battle at Issus in Turkey. And then finally, in 331 BC, the final battle was Gaugamela near Nineveh. Alexander had 47,000 men. The Persians had 120,000 men, almost 3-1. But he defeated them soundly in all of those, and that was the end of the Persian Empire. So notice here, 331. Now we're at 551, right? So that's 200 plus years before Greece, before this happens. Before the goat takes down the ram, 200 years will go by. Now, after Antiochus comes along, Epiphanes, and before that Grecian period ends, we'll go almost to the time of Christ. We'll go down to almost 500 years from the time this prophecy is made. So just going through Greece today, we go out 500 years. So this is not happening week after tomorrow or something. These are major prophecies, always are major, regardless of the time period. Verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. Who's the large horn? Alexander the Great. So when he got strong, he died. He was broken. Alcoholism. Some say that he was so distressed and he went to a drinking party. They all got so drunk and he went home. It was raining hard and it was cold and he got soaked. But he was so drunk, he just went to bed in his wet clothes and he got pneumonia and died. But he was an alcoholic. Pretty much, that's pretty well understood. So here's this 32-year-old guy and his strongest guy in the world in one way, and yet his life's over. In place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Well, what is that? Well, it ended up, he died unexpectedly, but even before he died, somebody had said, well, who's going to succeed you? He had two sons. Who's going to succeed you when you die? And he said, let the power succeed. Whoever's the most powerful, let him succeed. So there was nobody to succeed. His sons both got murdered. They were trying to jockey for position, but since he hadn't really put them in power, they didn't have a lot of a power base because this is kind of all happened. But he had these four generals. And so it took 20 years for all of that conquering stuff he had to get organized into four different kingdoms. You know, politically, things don't move very fast. They never have because you can't get anybody to agree on anything, I guess. But Cassander, one of them, took Macedonia and Greece toward the north. Lysimachus took over Asia Minor and Thrace. And then Syria and Babylonia, this is where Antiochus will come out of. Syria by Seleucus. And then Egypt and Arabia, Holy Land, Israel, taken by Ptolemy. So Israel's right between now Ptolemy and the Seleucids, between Syria and Egypt. So they got whipsawed back and forth. Every time the Seleucids went after the Ptolemies, or every time the Ptolemies went after the Seleucids, they were crumpling, stomping over Israel. So it was a tough time for Israel. Now, one of the things we saw in last week, primarily it was about the Gentile era as it applied to the Gentiles. Now we see a little bit of a change now. from here on to the end of the book of Daniel is primarily about Israel. So today, who got the brunt of Antiochus Epiphanes? It was Israel. I think people hate Jews today, not as much as Antiochus hated them. He was a Jew hater of the Jew haters. Now we go to Daniel's vision of the little horn. You know, we had the little horn last week, but that was the little horn coming out of the Roman Empire, or the revised Roman Empire. It's the little horn we call the Antichrist of the Great Tribulation. That was last week. Now today we got another little horn. This little horn is a type of that. It's a foreshadowing of that, but it is out of the Grecian Empire. Totally different time, totally different horn. But here it's going to become kind of the major focal point here for the rest of this section. Out of one of them, that means out of one of the four generals, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Glorious land is a title of Israel. Toward the glorious land, Antiochus came to the throne in 175 BC. So, you know, we're at 551, so this is 375 years approximately later that this prophecy starts to become true. He made an attack on Jerusalem, and this was when the Maccabees were raised up in Judah. He was anti-Semitic to the core. He tried to exterminate all the Jews. Who took a page out of that book in World War II? Adolf Hitler tried to destroy them all. Now we'll also see the Antichrist is going to try to destroy all of God's holy people, Jews and Gentiles alike, for that matter, but mostly Jews, because the Gentiles, primarily Gentiles in the church, are going to be raptured out of there. We're not going to be destroyed by Antichrist. But the unbelievers will be, if they turn to the Lord, and after that, they're going to have their heads taken off, you know. So it's an ugly picture of the Antichrist no matter when. We see here, he came to the throne in 175. He placed an image of Zeus, that was a big god, in where? In the holy altar in the temple. Talk about desecration of the temple. This is a small abomination, desolation. The big one will be at the end times. And who comes in then? The Antichrist himself comes in and demands to be worshipped, right? But it's always, Satan always has these pages of similarities and always tries to copy Christ, but never quite able to pull it off because he's lost the battle, of course. But this is the first abomination of desolation, I would say, in today's study. And we see here that Antiochus sacrificed a pig, and then he took the swine broth and took it into the holy place and poured it all over the vessels, and even some of it ran into the Holy of Holies. Now, you can't get any more desecrating than that. Remember how the Jews hated the swine and how they were commanded not to eat pork. So these conquests are confirmed exactly as prophesied in history of Syria. We see this in well recorded in everything that we have prophesied here in Daniel, of course, came to be true, and other things we don't even know about. And it says he even attacked some of the host and the stars to the ground and trampled them. Now, who are that? Well, I think we're really talking about, remember when Abraham was being called out in Genesis 15 and 17, the thing that really got to him where he ended up believing was he went out and looked at the stars in the sky, remember? And God says, you will be as many as these stars in the sky. In fact, you'll be more than these is what he said, I believe. And so it's referring to that, I believe, also in Daniel 12:3, which we'll get to. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So the scripture shows the holy people as being, and even he tells us, Jesus, what? You are what? The light of the world. You're the light of the world. So I think that's what that's referring to, and that's what the Antichrist is going to go after as well. Here are the Antichrist in the form of Antiochus Epiphanes is going to go after the Jewish people, but in the end times, he goes back pretty much around the world after everybody. Verse 11, he even exalted himself as the Prince of Hosts, and by him, from him, the daily sacrifices were taken away. So he puts the pig on the altar, demands that no more sacrifices be made, and know nothing about Judaism remains. They have to worship Zeus. They have to worship an idol. Not a good thing to do. Reminds us of the Antichrist at the end time, who goes in and demands that he be worshipped, and no more worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Same thing, really, in a way. Verse 12 is kind of a familiar passage as well. It starts out, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. I believe that is the transgression of Israel. And we could put down the United States there. Because of the transgression of the United States, an army is given over to the evil one to oppose the our worship and everything else, isn't it? I mean, it's the same thing happening today, that we see judgment coming, beginning anyway, on this land. We've murdered over 60 million babies in abortion, which God hates. We've turned our back on God. We've taken the commandments out of the schools. We've taken prayer out of the schools. We've taken God out of this country. We don't want any mention of that. You know, you can go in any school today and teach Satanism. You can do anything you want, and all kinds of transgenderism and every pornography thing in the world, and it's applauded. You can't mention anything about Jesus or you'll be kicked out, right? Take the Bible into the school, see how far you get, there are exceptions to that. But generally speaking, that's where we are. So because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn, this is Antiochus, to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. What's happening to truth today? Where is truth in this country? It's the fastest decline in history that this nation has had, the fastest decline of any nation in history that we know of. As recently as 60 years ago, I think 80% of the people, although they may not have believed in the Bible, they may not have believed in the God of the Bible, they believed the Bible was true. Today, it's like what? Less than 10% of the people believe the Bible is true? So what's happened? The truth has been cast down, right? Humanism. Oh, whatever you believe is fine. You know, you think it's okay to kill if you feel like it? Yeah, I guess you have that right for expression, right? Think how many murderers today are being hailed as heroes. Isn't that, it's what? How could that be? But it's happening. So this happened. This is all pointing toward the end times as well, as we will continue to see. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said. Now, what do we have here? I think he's saying, I heard an angel speaking, and another angel said to that one angel that was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? Now, I think this applies directly to Antiochus Epiphanes, but I also think it has some application on out through the end times. But here he says basically 2,300 days. That's between 6 and 7 years. And people have tried to figure out what that means, and nobody's really figured it out. There was this guy, William Miller, back in the 1800s. He said, no, that's not 2,300 days, it's 2,300 years. So he calculated some calculation. I don't know how he got it, but he calculated back to the profaning of the temple by Antiochus, and he said somewhere in the 1800s, I don't know what the date was, Jesus was coming back. And so, for example, like in Illinois, people gathered together, sold their farms and everything, and they sat on the rooftops dressed in white attire, waiting for Jesus to come. And after they waited about a week, of course, Jesus didn't come. And some of them even turned against the Lord at that point, and they always do. You know, one of the dangers of prophesying all these things which aren't true, when they don't come true, then people say, well, I'm done with the Lord. Well, it wasn't the Lord in the first place. But this lady, Ellen White, we always look to people like Ellen White to come along to save the day. She came out of the Millerite movement. She said what happened was that the Lord went into a heavenly sanctuary and cleansed that. So we'll start a new church called the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that's where that group came from. Not founded on anything biblically at all. I hope none of you are Seventh-day Adventists. You may know some, or maybe you were some. I don't know. I kind of like blood transfusion, so I don't think I would join that church because they don't believe in that. They don't believe in doctors. Now, maybe they got a point there. I don't know. At least COVID vaccine doctors. I don't know. Anyway, but now there's another thing that came out of that, cleansing the temple, and that was the celebration of God providing oil in the menorah in the temple as it was shut down, and they wanted to cleanse it and get it back in operation again after Antiochus Epiphanes died. And so they began cleaning it, or this maybe, I don't know, I think it was after he died. But anyway, at this point in time, it was all defiled from the pig broth and all that stuff, and it had really closed down. So they had to clean it out, rededicate it, and get it going again. But they found out that the oil supply for the menorah, they only had one day's supply when they got ready to go. And so they furiously started compounding and getting it ready to go. But it took 8 more days before that oil was done, and God kept that thing lighted the whole time. That's why we have the not 9 candles on Hanukkah. That's still celebrated today. But we see even in Jesus' time there in John 10:22, we read, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." That's the Hanukkah that is still being recognized today. Now, remember this whole period pretty much we're talking to here, at least this latter, the Antiochus period, is intertestamental. It's after Malachi. It's before for Matthew. So there's very little in the Bible about this, but we have a whole bunch of historical things to back all of this up in terms of not to tell us it's true. We know it's true, but it shows exactly the prophecy is right. So now we want to move on to the most important part, in my opinion, and that is Gabriel interpreting Daniel's vision. We got some pretty heavy-duty interpretation here. Gabriel is no schlump, is he? I mean, how many names are mentioned in the Bible of angels? Well, it depends on where you want to call Satan an angel or not, Lucifer. As you could say, he's a cherub, fallen cherub. But there's the archangel. By the way, there's a definite article always with the Michael. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet and the archangel, Michael's going to be there, I believe, in Thessalonians when we blow the trumpet and calls us out of here. But here we have Michael, and of course, then we have Gabriel. So this is Gabriel. "Then it happened," verse 5, 15 to 21, I'll just read that. "Then it happened," because this is the important part. "Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.'" Wow. That means Daniel didn't understand it. "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face, but he said to me," now these visions are always difficult to understand. When you're seeing in a vision and you fall down on your face and then he touches you and you stand up, is that all just visionary, or is there some physical part there? I don't know. But regardless of whether it's physical or just vision, this is what he saw. This is what we read. "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man.'" Now, this is little son of man. This is not Jesus Christ, son of man. "Son of man," that the vision refers to what? The time of the end. What is the end? Well, it depends on what camp you come from. Yes, it includes Antiochus Epiphanes' end, but I think it also goes out to the end of the age. "Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and he stood me upright and he said, 'Look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time.'" Now, what's the latter time? The latter time of the indignation. "For the appointed time, the end shall be." I really believe that's the end times. And I'll talk about that as we cover this just a little bit more. "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." So verse 20 and 21, that takes all the doubt out, which they are. It's confirmed. I already mentioned it, but I said that. So Media Persia is the ram. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between the eyes is the first king. That was Alexander the Great. "As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in his place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power," meaning none of those four kingdoms, none of those four generals were going to have the power that Alexander the Great had. So breaking that down just a little bit, Gabriel, verses 15 and 16, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." Daniel was puzzled by this, and he desired to learn what it meant. Kind of interesting, because Nebuchadnezzar would come, Daniel would tell him not only what he dreamed, but he would tell him what it meant, but here, he's a little bit confused. So Gabriel is supposed to tell him what's going to happen. So he came near where I stood, and then he came. I was afraid and fell on my face, but he said to me, "Understand, son of man, the vision refers to the time of the end." The time of the end. So I believe that is the end times. You can differ if you want, but it is. We don't know these things. We can't be dogmatic about this prophecy until it happens, right? I mean, Jesus is coming back for his church, right? Everybody agree? What day is he coming back? Nobody knows. Oh, there's a few camping and whoever these others there over the years. I know when it is. It's nobody in history knows, but I know. You know good and well if anybody says that, it's not that day. So it refers to the time of the end. Daniel 8, 19 and 23, which we'll get to in just a minute. And Gabriel said, "Look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands the sinister schemes." So we all are pretty much in agreement that the interim guy here is the Antiochus Epiphanes. And whether it goes on out to the end, there's some disagreement on that. But I think if you stand back and just look at the whole thrust of the book of Daniel for a minute, what's it all pointing to? It's all pointing to Jesus Christ. It's all pointing to his return. It's all pointing to the end times. We wouldn't be able to understand anything about the book of Revelation if we didn't have the 9th chapter of Daniel, because that's where it's all laid out. So if the book of Revelation shows us how we get to the end times and how we go to be with the Lord, and then the Lord and us come back and establish his kingdom on earth, and then we have a 1,000-year millennial reign, and then we have a new Jerusalem, and we live with him forevermore. That's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's all about God. It's all about the end times. And so I see here when we say the latter time of the indignation. Now, indignation is also used quite frequently in the Old Testament to describe about terrible end times. And the most terrible of all end times is not during Antiochus Epiphanes, but it's when judgment is going to come on the earth and God is going to destroy all wickedness and all sin. And we're going to see billions of people die, right? Billions. That's a biggie. Nothing else even holds a candle to what's going to happen then. Now, We have the profaning of the temple here. We also are going to have the profaning of the temple during the Great Tribulation. Mark 13, Jesus said, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," I love it. Jesus said Daniel the prophet. He didn't say Daniel the historian. He said Daniel the prophet, "standing where it ought not. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house." Now, this is all Israel, by the way, he's talking to here. This is not the Gentiles. This is Israel. "Let him who's on the housetop," you don't have Gentiles on housetops, which you do have in Israel, "not go down into the house nor enter anything out of the house, take anything out of the house. And let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." In other words, get out of there. Don't even go home. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21, "For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So that's the abomination of desolation that we really are looking to during the Great Tribulation. When in the middle of that, the Antichrist goes in and declares that he is God and declares that he is to be worshipped, which is this all is pointing to, because this is the same thing Antiochus tried to do, but he was a little pipsqueak compared to the Antichrist position. But they were both led by Satan, both demonic. Verse 20, we already said the ram is Midian. Verse 21, the goat is Greece. We said that. The broken horn, we talk about Alexander's death. Now, these last four verses here, oh, there's verse 27 too. But the last four verses of Gabriel's interpretation is similar, but now it's entitled Gabriel Interpreting Daniel's Vision Concerning the Latter Time. Now, what is the latter time? Well, we'll see here. We got it used twice in the Bible, both in the book of Daniel here, the latter time, and in the latter time of their kingdom. Now, whose kingdom are we talking about? Well, I certainly think we're talking about Antiochus' kingdom, because that's the context we've been with all along. But I also think it's the time of the end times kingdom, when the transgressor have reached their fullness. When do the transgressors reach their fullness? Man, it's getting pretty close, isn't it? You see much transgression that's not going on around the world right now? How it's just going up like this? I mean, it's just exponentially increasing. So when the transgression becomes full, a king shall arise. What king is that going to be? Well, in the context here, originally it was Antiochus Epiphanes, but that was way back 175 BC. We're not 175 BC anymore. We're 2023 AD, right? So what king is going to come? The Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be raised up. Don't worry about who he is now. You don't need to speculate. He's probably alive. I think Satan will always have an Antichrist alive in case, because he knows that we're going to be taken out of here, but he doesn't know exactly when. So he's got to have somebody. Oh, that would be a good guy. Oh, that would be a good guy. Man, if we get taken out today, he would be a good guy. He'll step in and do whatever I tell him to do. Man, he'll just, you know, make it bad for the Christians and all that stuff. So we see here, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. Listen to this. Having fierce features. Well, that certainly fit Antiochus, but that'll certainly fit the Antichrist as well. Who understands sinister schemes? Now, what will we read next week in Daniel chapter 9 that happens during the first half of the Great Tribulation? What will he do to Israel? He will make a scheme of promising them peace. In fact, he'll even go into a covenant of peace, I believe we read. But in the middle of the covenant, what's he going to do? He's going to turn on him. Now, Antiochus did the same thing. There's one king down in, one Pharaoh down in Egypt. He went down and schmoozed him and got him all to work together with him. And then he turned right around after that and went down and wiped them all out. So it's the same kind of a thing here. With sinister schemes, his power shall be mighty and not by his own power. Whose power is in Antiochus? Whose power is in the Antichrist? Satan's power, not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully. Boy, talk about the Great Tribulation. You're not going to dream of the destruction until you see that one. And we won't see it, but until that occurs, and shall prosper and thrive. You see any problem with evil prospering and thriving today? He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. That's the Antichrist, in my opinion. It's got to include the Antichrist. I'm sure it's Antiochus. I think Antiochus Epiphany fulfills every one of these things in his time, in his own way, but not on the scale of the Antichrist of the end times. The Antichrist of the end times is everybody, also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. Antichrist is going to be very shrewd. Satan's very shrewd, very cunning. He shall cause, listen to this, deceit to prosper under his rule. Do you see any increase in deceit these days? Do you think it's as bad as it's going to get? No way. It hasn't even started yet compared to what it's going to be after the church is out of here. Because right now, the Holy Spirit in you and in the church is restraining the evil one from doing fully what he wants to do. But when that's gone, all hell will break loose, if you will. And he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. Oh, pride. I will be like God. That's how Satan fell, wasn't it? He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. Even against God he shall rise. Attempt anyway. And he shall be broken without human means. Yeah, God will take care of him. He'll go into Crispy Crooterville. Well, first he's going to be put in the abyss for 1,000 years. And he comes out for a time, has his last revolt, and then he gets thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Gabriel says, Daniel, you don't understand it, but the vision is true. Now, keep asking, I'll tell you more. Is that what it says? No, it says, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Well, that cannot be the Antiochus Epiphanes end, because that wasn't many days in the future. Really, it was known, it was a very short term, basically, compared to this, I believe, many days in the future. Now it's not so many days for us anymore, is it? We are, instead of 500 years BC, we're 2300 years AD. That's 2800 years times 365. That's how many fewer days for us than it was at that point. That was many days, too many days. Seal it up, Daniel. But in the final days, you'll get more wisdom, more knowledge, and you will be able to understand it better. And that's where we are today. We have more facts and more proof than any Christian has ever had since the creation of time. We know more. We don't know everything, but we know more. We have the whole Bible, and now it's becoming unsealed. Daniel had sealed it up because you couldn't understand way back then, but you can now. You see the lawlessness going crazy. You see the Antichrist getting lined up. You just look back on COVID and you see the worldwide fear that can come from maybe a man-created virus, which wasn't even that fatal, but it was scary. And so they used that to, you know, got to get vaccinated. And now we find the vaccinations aren't what they were cracked up to be, apparently. So the latter time of the kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. So put down Antiochus Epiphanes there, in your opinion, my opinion, and put down the coming Antichrist, big time. I put that in capital letters. Antiochus, I put in small letters. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. We read that. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy and also the holy people. Through his cunning, we read that. Deceit to prosper, he destroy many. He shall be broken without human means. In verse 26, I think we said that too. You will be told which was true. Therefore, seal up the vision. It refers to many days in the future. And now we have verse 27, his condition following the Gabriel's interpretation. Now he's heard from Gabriel. So he's feeling really fine now. He's comfortable. Is he? Is that right? It says, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Oh, my. This took such a physical toll on him. Now, what is so hard about this vision? Well, if you're Daniel's time, first of all, you have the Jews over here and you have the Gentiles over here, and they're never going to get together. But that came together in the church, right, after Christ. And now the church is one, right? So that meshing would have been a big problem for a Jew, but not for us anymore, because that's already been in 2,000 years of being put together, the church. But he also would have seen, I think, the slaughter that was ahead for the Jews from Antiochus, and that would have upset him very much. And then as he would look on out to the end times and see much bigger slaughter on a global basis, that would have really freaked him out, I believe. So I don't know, but anyway, he was so astonished by this that he fainted and was sick for days. That's Daniel. I mean, he's no, you know, he's in his 90s now or 80s. He's been alive in prayer all his life. It's not like, I think it's time for me to accept Christ. No, he purposed in his heart, but 75 years ago that he would never defile himself and so forth. And he's been faithful all the way through. But here he's astonished. And he says, no one understood it. So I don't know what you're expecting to get this morning out of the study. I hope we know a little bit about it, but no one really understands prophecy until it happens, right? So don't go running out of here. Well, I was in the study and I can tell you exactly when Christ is coming. It's going to be Tuesday, March 17, and it's this and that. No way. We don't know when he's coming, but we know he's coming. Are you ready? So what's the purpose of us knowing all this? Oh, it's just good to know. I'm glad I know. It's not going to change my life. Really? How much time do you have? Well, my doctor says not much. Well, forget your doctor. How much time do you have left? I don't know. Today may be the last day. One day soon will be. We have very few days left. And so if we really believe what the scripture is telling us, we have to have a real sense of urgency. If you don't have a real sense of urgency about your faith, you're missing what the Bible is telling you. It keeps screaming at us. Watch, wait, be ready, and work. Because we know it's going to happen. What about all those around us who don't know the Lord? How much time do you have to witness to them? man, this may be the last day. You don't have much time. And when you go to them, you got to have a sense of urgency. You know, it'd be kind of nice over the next 50, 60 years if you turned your life over to the Lord. It would be a lot better living and you would do a lot better. No way. It's urgent. I made the comment this morning. If I'm in this building and somebody says, you know, leave the building, well, I'd kind of finally wait at the door and get out. But if somebody said, there's a bomb ready to go off in 30 seconds, man, how we would get out that door, right? Because there's an urgency involved, right? Now, if I tell you Jesus is coming and I'm just standing here, I don't care, you know, I don't really believe it's going to be 30 seconds, so I'm not even going to go out the door. And some people are like that. Well, I'll take my chances in the tribulation. I just won't take the mark or whatever foolishness they use. This is the easiest time that anybody has to accept Christ. Everything is in place. Once the rapture comes, it's going to escalate exponentially as far as deception goes. There will be multitudes saved in the tribulation. We know that, and we thank the Lord for that. But there will be more than more multitudes that will not accept him and will perish. So we want to be ready. Are you ready? Are those around you ready? I mean, I'd like to, a few of my friends, some of my children, grandchildren, almost just shake them. Are you? What's wrong with you? Oh, I don't know. I know the Lord. I'm saved. Well, you're not living like it. You're living just like the world. If you don't have a separation from the world, I don't think you may be saved. You may be, but I mean, you may have gotten saved 30 seconds ago, and so you're still living yesterday like the world. But it's got to change our lives. If the Spirit is in you and says, it's okay to go ahead and sin, that's not the Spirit that I've got in my life. That's not the Spirit you have in your life. So as we come to a close here, as we look back, we see Daniel's prophecy last week in chapter 7, remarkable proof. The Bible is inspired by God, particularly as it relates to the Gentile area. And as we read in Revelation chapters 13 and 17, today we have a remarkable, exciting, detailed aspect of this little Antichrist coming up, the Antiochus Epiphanes, who raises such difficult time for Israel. And we can look back and see the exact fulfillment of his prophecy of the little horn, and of the end of the Babylonian era, the end of the Medo-Persian era, the end of the Grecian era, and the initial part of the Roman era, and how it's kind of subsided now, but we believe it's going to come back. But it's phenomenal, the thing that Daniel's right about. And Jesus said, as I mentioned earlier, alluded to it anyway, John 14:29, now I have told you before it comes, and when it does come to pass, you may believe. So when we see the tremendous accuracy with which Daniel spoke of these things, it ought to just really excite us about who he is, and he is the author of the book. So we need to watch, be ready and working as that day of Jesus' return is coming so quickly. Amen? Let's just close in this song now, Great Are You, Lord.
You give life. You are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken, and great are you, Lord, it's your breath. We pour out our praise, it's your breath in our lungs. shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing.
Great are you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for this morning. We thank you for your living word. And Lord, help us to absorb what you have for us. And Lord, may we respond. May we be ready for your return. May we use today, you've given us this special day of being a witness to whatever you would open the doors for us this day. And may we have that love for you just pouring out of us into others as well. And that enthusiasm of knowing that you're coming very, very soon, just surrounding us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.